Thank you, Roger. I always appreciate Roger leading singing because he challenges us to sing, right? Or at least make a joyful noise. That's important. Let me add my welcome to all of those of you who are sojourning with us. You are honored guests. We're glad you're here. And we hope that we get better acquainted during this day. There's some that are even moving here. Jessica, I met this morning, has come from the blessed land of California. So that's good to have her here. In a certain sense, it's kind of a surprise that we see each other. I'm surprised that I'm here, but I guess there was a cancellation and needed a substitute or a pinch hitter or something, and I'm glad to do whatever I can, but you kind of understand where I am. So we've been in a series of parables, stories that have changed the world. And Jesus was a great storyteller. I'm not a very good storyteller. I like points, you know, and that kind of thing. But Jesus was a great storyteller, and the reason he told stories was so that people could relate to what the purpose of God was for them and their lives. They can understand it better with stories. And the story that we have this week is in Luke, the 13th chapter, and it's verses 18 through 21. It's on the front of your bulletins if you got one as you came in, and we'll just read it together. Is that all right? Okay. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked through all the dough." Well, in the United States, we believe generally that bigger is better. And we have bigger cars, bigger buildings, bigger houses. And generally speaking, we like bigger. But the parable that Jesus told in today's lesson kind of emphasized the idea that maybe small is beautiful too. Okay? And we'll talk more about that. But the mustard seed is a tiny little seed. And when it's planted and over time, it grows into this huge, it's really more like a shrub than anything else. But it's big enough so that birds can come and feed on the insects and also rest and find peace and happiness. In a certain way, it's the way that God takes care of the birds. After all, he said that the birds are worth more, or you're worth more than the birds, but God takes care of the birds. In the same way, the leaven, which I don't have a picture of leaven, but there's the mass, and Mark is real good at bread making, and we talk about the leaven mixed in. I suppose you wouldn't want to eat leaven by itself, but mixed in, it has great power and expands and immersed in the center here and becomes a wonderful loaf of bread. If you've eaten unleavened bread, you notice that it tends to be flat and dry, and we use unleavened bread for the communion because it was made in haste. But bread freshly baked and coming out of the oven that's been leavened is tasty and it's desirable. Jesus also told some other parables about the kingdom of heaven. One was a person who found a treasure. I don't know if they had one of these Geiger counter kind of things that went out in the backyard and found a buried treasure. But once they found it, they sold everything they had to buy the field, and it shows how valuable the treasure was. Or the parable of the pearl of great price, where everything that they had, they sold in order to buy the parable. Or the parable of the fishes and the net, in which Jesus is talking about gathering everything, and then there'll be a judgment and sorting out. Parables of the tares and the wheat. All these are parables that focus upon the kingdom of God. Or because the Jews didn't like to say the name of God, Yahweh was kind of a sacred name that they didn't want to utter for fear that they might take it in vain, they used the word heaven. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are much the same. So whenever we talk about that, God rules heaven, God rules the kingdom. So this is really a central theme in Jesus' teaching, the kingdom of God. It's not really about territory as much as the dynamic quality of rulership, sovereignty, top dog, power, being overall. And it doesn't necessarily exclude a physical manifestation, but the primary emphasis is upon the power of, and the rulership of the king. A lot of times, like in medieval Spain, there was no capital. The capital was wherever the king was. And so when he would go to Granada or Andalusia, wherever he was, that's where the kingdom was. The king, and in a certain sense, this is the way we relate to our king, King Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, how do we do that? Where is the kingdom of God? Where are we supposed to seek? Well, the kingdom of God is where Jesus is. So wherever the king is, there's the kingdom. Now, let me say that in the United States, we don't have many kings. King James we have, but not many. And you're not all basketball fans. Okay. All right. That's okay. Well, and to a certain extent, we feel since 1776 that kings are kind of passé. They're maybe good for decorative purposes. They have their palaces and state occasions and parades and things like that. But really, they don't have really too much power. So it's kind of like frosting on the cake. It's not that important. But in the pre-1776 period, kings were very important. In fact, there was the divine right of kings, that kings were placed in their position by God. And the idea of the king began as the chief warrior, the person who protected and advanced the interests of the people. The king was an example. The king was the ideal type, we could say. I think it'd be much better for us to say today that Jesus is the leader. It's the leader that is more important than the crown that you have on your head or something like that. So as we think about the kingdom of heaven, how does Christ's leadership relate to us today? And as we look particularly at these parables, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you, okay? So we recognize the kingdom of God not in the palaces or in the great outward signs of kingship, great armies, all that kind of thing. We know that the kingdom is within us when we desire to be with the king, to talk with the king, to obey the king. Those are signs that the kingdom of God is within us. So how do we get into the kingdom? How do we get into this relationship? Well, in the New Testament, the people thought that given their experience with David and Solomon and the kings of Israel in the past, that there would be some kind of a conquering hero, a man on the white horse that rides into town and takes things over. So that the king would come through conquest. And they were particularly interested in this because they were being conquered by the Romans. So the king that would come would be a deliverer from the oppression of this Caesar. Get rid of that bondage that they were in. But Jesus came as a humble baby in Bethlehem. He served as a carpenter. He was not among the wealthy class. He was not the son of a king in the worldly sense. And one of the rulers of the Jews, Nicodemus, had a particularly difficult time because Jesus said, unless you be born again, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus said, that's not really possible, is it? I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born again, come out like that. But Jesus, of course, was talking about the spiritual rebirth. He used the metaphor of the wind that has great power, but you don't know where it's coming from. You can't see it, but it's there. In the same way that our spiritual lives, our relationship with God, maybe we can't touch it, we can't see it, we can't taste it, but we know that it's there. It's that longing of our hearts, that eternal dimension that's part of us. And so I think one of the reasons that Jesus said, let the little children come to me, is that he knew that there would be a Round Lake camp and they need to go up there. All right, so little children, that's great. But children in the New Testament times were not particularly honored. As a matter of fact, children didn't have rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Fathers would frequently say, I brought you in, I'll take you out. And there was no penalty for killing your children if they became disobedient. In fact, it was recommended in the Old Testament that a rebel should be offed. That means killed. Okay, so. But Jesus was making a point in his welcoming attitude towards children that here we have no rights, we're powerless, we're dependent. We look to others for leadership and we're open to all kinds of possibilities. So this deserves another sermon. Somebody will preach someday, I suppose. The difference between children in the New Testament and children today who are honored and catered to. Many millions of dollars are spent in marketing to kids. That kind of different relationship, right? But you understand that for children in those days, they were definitely submerged under the power of their parents. And in the same way, we relate to God as dependents. We are powerless without God, and we recognize that. Well, how do we recognize if the kingdom of God is within us, if the kingdom of God is here? I'd like to talk just a little bit about some qualities that I think, that are helpful in recognizing the authentic kingdom, because there's lots of counterfeits. I think the first thing is Leo Tolstoy wrote a book called Where There Is Love. And the idea was, wherever there is love, there is a quality of God. The kingdom of God and love are important. Penetrating through the cultural context of today and talking about love in the New Testament time, I think we need to make some clarifications. And one of the persons that does that is Erich Fromm, who is a German psychologist. And he talked about five qualities of love, which kind of distinguish it from today's meaning of love in the certain sense that love is self-serving rather than others serving. And so one of the qualities is that people who love are not focused on themselves, but are focused on producing, helping, contributing, doing for others. That's one quality. The second quality is that people are responding to needs. There's care, there's concern. We often associate this with a mother love that is self-sacrificing for their children. Respect really comes from the word to see. And so as we see people for who they really are, we respect them, we give them honor. We are responsible. And again, the word means to be able to respond, so that we recognize people's needs, we naturally respond to them, and that is love. And finally, there's the idea of oneness, identification, knowledge. Which is expressed probably most dramatically in sexual relations, but can also be part of our response to other people. Identification with their needs and their goals, what's good for them. In a certain sense, that's the bottom line, isn't it? Love is basically concerned about what is good for others, their highest, their best, and contributing to their goals rather than simply looking at our own objectives. So when we love someone, we want the very, very best for that person, even at the sacrifice of what we think is good for us. Jesus was the man for others. And the church is the institution for others. And we are for others. So that the idea that the kingdom is a place where you find love, I think is very helpful in identifying Jesus' presence. If there's hate, if there's animosity, if there's envy, then maybe Jesus isn't ruling there. He's not the leader. But where there is love, there Jesus is. A second quality is that there's a worship, hunger for worship. And worship means essentially giving worth to God, putting him first. And that means that our eyes are opened to what God is doing, who God is. We're thankful. We're praising him for who he is and what he has done. We look forward to getting together to worship together, because that is the most important thing in life. It's all about him. So when you come to worship, don't come with the attitude that I need something. We probably do. But the attitude would be, how can I praise God? And how can I help others to praise God? Hopefully that will characterize the kingdom. Another Old Testament word, shalom, which is usually translated peace, is an important quality of the kingdom. And it's not simply the absence of conflict, but shalom means a productive peace, a peace that focuses on justice and health and wholeness, of being together. This is the promise of heaven, a place of shalom. Another kind of mustard seed grown into a tree unites a lot of these ideas together of love and peace and justice and freedom and equality. One of the characteristics that's frequently overlooked by Christians because we want to be saved, individually, is that we really can't be saved just by ourselves. We need to work to demonstrate Christ's kingdom here in the life that will be good for everybody, so that we can help build a world in which people can be truly human as God intended them to be. We can talk about the kingdom of God as being a place of beauty and harmony, and sing on, joyful pilgrims, okay? Where there's kindness and laughter and generosity and loyalty and honesty. And perhaps the bottom line is that the kingdom is a place of joy. And why can we have joy? Because we can have hope that in spite of whatever goes down, whatever happens, whatever obstacles or problems we confront, we have an eternal hope that gives us joy. So sing on, joyful pilgrims, as we travel. Now, I know that's, I don't want to be a Pollyanna and simply overlook the fact that millions of people suffer. And we're exposed to conflict on our television sets every night. What's the body count for today? We can't overlook that. But in spite of that, we trust God, and He is in charge, and His rulership will be evident. So as we are the kingdom, we are under the orders of the king, or leader, if you want to put that way. Okay, so, and what is one of the things that the leader says? He says, go. Okay, go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach everything that I have taught you and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission. And one of the images that's useful are those parables that Jesus taught. And in that spreading of the gospel, in that development, or we could call growth, there are really two dimensions, aren't there? There's the outside and the inside. Well, for the outside dimension, we have the mustard seed. Okay, small is beautiful, begins. I think that's the main thing. Plant the seed. Okay, the seed is the word of God. The seed is the kingdom, okay, as it grows. And then the seed grows so that birds can rest in the branches. I don't think the idea really is the mustard tree or shrub. Okay, that's not the end. The end is that God takes care of the physical, the outward, that dimension. And the care of the birds is the same for us. It's not that we build buildings, okay? It's not that we expand in numbers. It's not that we become a mega church as if bigger was better. The important thing is that the birds are taken care of. So when you say, well, that's for the birds, yes, that's what it's for. It's for the birds. The birds can feed and nourish. And it's really amazing that the scriptures teach this principle, isn't it? Because we think the birds are nothing, but it's all about the birds. All right. Then the other dimension, which comes from the yeast, is the creation of the tasty loaves, okay? And the way that the world is preserved is through the church, through the kingdom. The way that it becomes tasty and beautiful and just is through the penetration of that leaven, okay, inside the culture, inside the society. I'm sure you're thinking all kinds of ways, because nobody takes leaven and eats it. The church, the kingdom, isn't intended to become a lump, okay? It's the same way with the metaphor of the salt. I don't think very many people just chow down on salt, do they? It's not part of my experience. But I suppose if you were really needed it, I guess you would do it. But for the most part, when we think about salt or leaven, they're to be out of the salt shaker or out of the leaven jar and mixed in with society, mixed in with other people, serving the big loaf, all right, to create that. So if all we think about is the kingdom here on Sunday morning, I think we miss something very important because the leaven is supposed to be leavening, okay? The yeast is supposed to be yeasting. It's not just bunched up in one lump. Does that make sense at all? I hope so. Now, if we take these two dimensions, the physical growth, the spiritual growth, the penetration of society, I suppose we would want to ask, well, what does that mean for us today? And I'd like to just use a first century example during the period of the Roman Empire, which was filled with squalor, plague, and disasters. The church became salt and leaven and mustard seed. And in response to those situations, we have the writings of Cyprian of Carthage said the plague swamped the explanations and comfort capacities of the pagans and the philosophers, and only Christ could offer real hope. And so in response to the nasty situations of the first century and the Roman Empire, the church became the leaven and the mustard seed for a change of the society. And as we know, finally, the Christianity conquered the conquerors, became the religion of the Mediterranean. And we have things to discuss about that, but definitely became a comfort and a hope and a method of justice and improvement on all sides. And the marks of that church in the first century, love and fellowship and care for the sick and the marginalized, the class diversity, the elevated status of women, the response to catastrophes, hope, and faith in God. And I think that it's important to recognize that in that culture, at that time, the church responded and exemplified the kingdom of God. So, where do we start? What do we do in the 21st century? That was back then, and provides an interesting model, but it's a model, not a cookie cutter kind of image. Don't just churn it out, mass produce it. So we need to respond to our situation. So where do we start? Well, where are you? That's a good question. Okay. Well, we're in the world. Okay, we are in the United States. Okay, so we start here. We're in the state of Oregon, Jessica. Yeah, that's it. We are in the Willamette Valley. Okay, this is it. We are in Eugene, Springfield, right here, okay? So, in a certain sense, this is where we start. And we have a chance to start anew with a new minister, okay? And today, Brian and Stacy are having a farewell luncheon in Searcy, Arkansas. Okay. Oh, Arkansas, okay. And they will soon be here, as Mike mentioned. I don't know exactly when they're driving. I suppose it depends on how their U-Haul stands up with a trip across the hot plains of America. Okay. They're also bringing a couple of boys. I love it, you know, David and Nathan. Remember the story? Okay. And I'm sure Nathan says, "You are the man." Yeah. That's funny to me. But it's an interesting relationship. So we are anticipating an opportunity. We are anticipating change. And so I think that it's probably useful for us to consider a few things. One is, what will change? Will anything change? And secondly, what will we sacrifice? Let me explore this just a little bit more. Remember Einstein's definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. So unless we're satisfied that we are fulfilling the complete will of God in our community, there probably will be some changes. Okay, so that's good. Now, change is good. I know that as an older person, we get into our routines and comfort zones and habits, and it takes a little effort sometimes to change. But you know that you can form a new habit in 21 days if you just pretend to do it. Okay, just keep doing it, all right? And it'll eventually go. So I think there's also the idea of the need for sacrifice, because in a certain sense, changes should represent sacrifice. Prayer, humility, hard work, and that key word, sacrifice. So what is sacrifice? Well, sacrifice is giving up something of lesser value in order to achieve something of greater value, okay? Well, I don't know how many of you are familiar with baseball. They used to play it in the United States until football took over. But In baseball, they have a terminology that is related to sacrifice. They talk about a sacrifice fly, and that doesn't mean a little insect, okay? Or a sacrifice bunt. I know, Carl, you don't like to listen to anything about baseball, but bear with me here. Okay, so a sacrifice fly is when the batter hits the ball and somebody catches it. It makes an out. But while he catches it, a base runner may score with the winning run or advance to another base. Okay, so he gave up the out, lesser thing, for something greater, which was the run and possibly the victory. And bunts are often used in the same way. The batter knows that the chances of him succeeding in getting to first base with a hit are very slim. Sometimes they do it, especially if they're very fleet. But frequently they'll go out. And in the National League, it's used much more because pitchers generally can't hit very well, so they're often called on to sacrifice themselves. In the meantime, the runner advances to second, may score later, all right? So sacrifice is really a good thing. In fact, it's a rational thing. I mean, why would you want to hold on to something of lesser value to achieve and not achieve something of greater value? It doesn't make sense, does it? Okay. Jim Elliot, a missionary to Ecuador, said, it's no sacrifice to give up something I can't keep for something that I'll never lose. His relationship with Christ. Okay, so I suppose we need to be prepared to sacrifice. So probably that is the point of the mustard seed and the leaven, to get us to consider how we are going to be mustard seeds, how we are going to be leaven in our community, in our families, in our country. Are you thinking about that at all? Probably would be good if you wrote something down and said, okay, definitely needs to change, or definitely needs to be given up, okay? It may be sacrificing the 6 o'clock news, or it may be sacrificing something that you had seen at Best Buy and would really like to have. Remember, there'll be a new one next year. All right, so maybe give it up this time for something better. It seems to me logical that if we're going to work with a new minister in a new community, we need to make new commitments. And they're going to involve change and sacrifice. And that's the bottom line, I guess. So we have an invitation. You want to get on God's side. You want to be part of the kingdom. You want to be a mustard seed. You want to be leaven. This is your opportunity to respond to that invitation. Or if you just want to mobilize the prayers of the community in order to confront and supersede, get over these obstacles, that invitation is here for you too. So let's stand as Roger leads us in a song.